Well, thank you, Jack and Matilda, for reading that for us. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page as we continue our journey in Luke's Gospel. Now, I don't know whether there are any fans here of boat race. Any? Yeah, one, two? I mean, there I saw, yeah, so Phil put his hand straight up. It's not the most exciting sporting event. It's usually decided within the first kind of 3 or 4 minutes, and then it's then watch the next 14, 15 to see who wins it. But the annual boat race between Oxford and Cambridge is one of the longest oldest sporting events in the world. And that, for that reason, I like to watch it. And every year, I am struck by the contrast between the winning and the losing crews. So the winning crew crosses the finishing line, and although they're kind of exhausted, they're animated, they punch the air, they wave their arms in celebration. The losing crew crosses the line, and they just slump dejectedly over their oars. They are spent and exhausted. Now, you go and watch it. In fact, you won't be able to watch it this year because it's at the same time as church, so you'll be here instead. But if you do go and watch it on the BBC iPlayer, then afterwards, you'll see that. It's the same every year. One, hey, another one just. The contrast is marked. Now, in this section of the Bible we're looking at this evening, we're presented with a whole series of stark contrasts. Last week, we started a journey through these final verses of Luke's Gospel, which describe in detail the final hours of Jesus' life before his death on the cross. All the Bible writers at this point very deliberately slow the pace right down. And they are keen that we pause and think deeply about many of the people who interact with Jesus in the last 24 hours of his life. And in each case, there is a marked contrast between Jesus and those who interact with him. I mentioned last week how, as we consider these passages, we are standing on holy ground because we have the chance to see more clearly how glorious Jesus is, and actually more clearly how needy we are of such a Savior as he. So let's pray and ask that God will indeed do that work amongst us. We ask, Heavenly Father, now as we come to look at this passage together, that you will show us ourselves, show us our Savior, and that you will cause us to trust Jesus more. We ask this in his name. Amen. Now, there are no headings coming up on the screen. That is because my headings are so obvious. They are the betrayal, the fight, the arrest, and the da-da. I could have just mentioned four verses, basically, but that's where we're going. Okay, so we're just going to work our way through each of those in turn. So four scenes, and the first is the betrayal. Now, people who know very little about the Bible tend to know about Judas. His name has become sort of synonymous with a backstabbing betrayal. You, Judas. And in just a few choice words, Luke highlights for us the depths of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. You see that in verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. Judas had been, to all intents and purposes, a faithful follower of Jesus. For 3 years, along with the other 11 founding disciples, he had been part of Jesus' inner core, the A-team. He had shared many a meal with Jesus. He'd been there in the upper room just a few hours before. He had seen many amazing miracles wrought by Jesus. He had spent many hours sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to what he had to say. There was no visible evidence that there was something fundamentally rotten about Judas. When they were eating together in the upper room earlier that evening, and Jesus had said to his disciples that one of them was going to betray him, The rest of the disciples didn't immediately turn to Judas and say, well, that's going to be you, Judas, isn't it? No, we read instead verse 23. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Somewhere along the line, just things began to go badly wrong inside Judas's heart. Now, none of the Bible writers tell us what it was that caused that change. Well, they'd always been actually like that, never had any sort of love for Jesus at all. Or actually, he did have initially, and then it disappeared. John mentions that Judas was light-fingered, and that he used to help himself to the money from the common purse of which he was responsible. And certainly, a love for money can turn a person's heart so that they no longer have a love for God and Christ. But that may well have been a symptom rather than the primary cause. But whatever it was, there was a fundamental disconnect between Judas's internal life and his external life. And that went on unchecked over a period of time, and eventually it turned Judas from being a treasurer into a traitor. Externally, Judas continued to attend church regularly. He was on the PCC. Everybody thought he was a keen Christian leader involved in ministry. He'd been on mission trips. He was part of the 12 when they were sent out. Being an evangelist and a preacher of the gospel, he'd been all those things. But the reality was that somewhere along the line, he had stopped loving Christ. He went through the motions. He played the part of a faithful disciple. But the reality was he was disappointed with Jesus. Jesus hadn't delivered on what Judas wanted from life. He was fed up. It presumably started with what Judas thought of as small sins. Judas didn't think his negative thoughts were worth anything could have too serious to worry about. He certainly wasn't going to mention to anyone else that he was struggling. And the point is, he never did anything about his spiritual malaise. And eventually it reached the point when Judas would rather have Jesus destroyed than his sin discovered. And friends, this isn't just ancient history. I think I've told you before of a pastor I know who one day told his wife that he was leaving her for someone else. The next day, he told the children that he was pushing off. The day after that, he told the church. He moved in with the new love of his life. And this one-time evangelical, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching pastor is now a professed atheist, speaking against the faith he once held and taught. He wasn't going to change his behavior, so of course he had to change his beliefs. As with Judas, it came as a complete surprise to most people. But as with Judas, it didn't happen overnight. And I'm sure in retrospect there were some signs that things weren't quite right. They normally are when you look back. We didn't see them at the time. But what is clear, at some point in that man's life, a Rubicon was crossed. And it led to the betrayal of his wife, his children, his church, but most seriously of all, of Jesus. And friends, we are all capable of such a betrayal, and we need to keep a guard on our hearts and watch our hearts closely. For Judas, the Rubicon was crossed back at the start of chapter 22, where we read that when the chief priests were looking for some sly way to get rid of Jesus, Judas offered, and were told there in verse 3 that Satan entered Judas. The die was cast, it seemed, at that point. And so at dead of night, Judas leads an armed crowd to Jesus' secret place of prayer. Now, in a crowd, it is easy to mistake people. You know, you side up to this person who you think is your wife, and they're wearing a similar kind of coat and hat that she's wearing. And you say, "How's it going, darling?" And give her a hug from behind. And a complete stranger is somewhat startled. I'm sure I'm not the only one to whom that has happened. So to avoid such a kind of misidentification, Judas has agreed a prearranged signal. And as he approaches Jesus to kiss him, Jesus asks, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus is not caught out. He's known all along what's been going on in Judas's heart. But even at this darkest of moments, at this point of betrayal, Jesus seems to be giving Judas an opportunity to repent. He hasn't yet kissed him. Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man. "Judas, do you realize what you're about to do? You're betraying the Son of Man. You are betraying the one to whom God has given or will give all authority. You are betraying the one before whom all people, living and dead, will have to give an account. You are betraying the only one who can actually grant you forgiveness and a future with God." And even at that point, he challenges Judas. "Do you realize what you're doing, Judas?" Before he does it. Friends, there has never been a betrayal like the betrayal of Judas. Rightly has his name gone down in history. In England, maybe. And if any of us here have been scarred by betrayal, either because we have betrayed somebody, or because we have been cruelly betrayed ourselves, whether it is to Jesus to whom we need to go for healing and wholeness. And so we move from the betrayal to the fight. Now we can imagine the scene. The disciples had a couple of swords among them, and we know that from the conversation they had in the upper room. And as Judas appears with an armed guard, and it dawns on them that what is about to happen is going to happen, you know, the adrenaline and the testosterone starts working around their body, and what follows is absolutely natural. Now, there isn't time to think, passions are running high, and people's reactions vary. Some are undecided. "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" But one of them doesn't wait for an answer, and he lashes out and cuts off the right ear of the high priest's servant. It's all very natural, and it's all very wrong. See, Jesus had repeatedly warned his disciples that he must be rejected by the religious elite and be killed. In fact, even earlier that very night, just a few hours beforehand, Jesus had told them that he would be betrayed and that things were reaching their fulfillment when he would be numbered with transgressors. The disciples had heard all that, but they hadn't taken it on board. They hadn't allowed what Jesus had been teaching them to change their attitudes. And what is more, they hadn't prayed. When Jesus had specifically urged them to pray so they wouldn't fall into temptation, they hadn't. And so they behave inappropriately. And far from commending Christ and the kingdom of God, they undermine it. You see, with the disciples resorting to violence, Satan and the religious authorities could have had a field day portraying Jesus and his disciples as a subversive band of guerrillas, outlaws. And friends, tragically, this pattern has been constantly repeated throughout history. People who claim a love for Christ and a loyalty to Christ and want to defend his honor, nonetheless fail to heed God's wisdom and they fail to pray. They do things in their own strength, using their own wisdom and the weapons of this world, and surprise, surprise, they end up actually harming the cause of the gospel. Let me give a couple of examples. The medieval crusades. Now, that's a tragic example of that. And memories of the crusade are still harming today outreach of the gospel to Muslim countries in the Middle East. Still happening. 1,000 years on, we're still suffering the consequences of that. A more modern example, those supposedly evangelical Christian groups who have sought to uphold Christian sexual ethics by disrupting kind of gay pride marches, waving banners that declare faggots go to hell and things like that. Those groups are not defending God's cause, they're undermining it. You don't overcome evil with evil. What a contrast between that and the Lord Jesus. Jesus knew God's will. He had prayed for strength. And so when the swords start flying, he quickly put a stop to it. No more of this. When we had that conversation about swords a few hours ago, I told you to cut it out, not cut it off. And as Jesus healed the servant's ear, there was one man at least who could see what Jesus stood for. Jesus repaying evil with good. Jesus didn't use armed resistance, nor did he run away, as Mark and Matthew tell us that the disciples did at this point. Instead, he stood fast, exposing hypocrisy and testifying to the truth. And so we come to scene 3, the arrest. Now, Jesus' arrest was entirely illegitimate, as Jesus himself may explain. See that, verse 52? Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me." If they had wanted to arrest Jesus legitimately, they had every opportunity. All the previous week, Jesus had been in the temple teaching. In fact, we recall that's when they asked him those questions about offering taxes to Caesar. They tried to trick him out then. They didn't succeed. But he was there. They could have arrested him, but they didn't because they were afraid of the crowds. They worked behind the scenes to oppose Jesus. And as Jesus says, end of verse 53, "But this is your hour when darkness reigns." You see, sin loves to work in secret. That's why if we are battling with a particular temptation, it is great to share that secret with somebody. You may have a battle with internet pornography. You may have a secret addiction to drink, or to drugs, or to gambling, or to kind of playing computer games, so you're actually hooked on it, and it fills up your mind, you spend all your time, or with Facebook, it can be something, and actually you're realizing it's a problem. Perhaps you may be aware that you're falling in love with somebody you shouldn't. It's all secret, it's all hidden. And whilst it remains this great secret, the temptation is much more difficult to fight. But the moment you admit it to yourself and to the Lord and to one or two trusted friends, then it becomes easier to fight. You see, sin hates exposure. So in our battle with sin, We want to bring more and more things into the light. And that's why, friends, it's very good to nurture those friendships where we can. By the way, we're all basket cases. We all are. We're all sinful people. And actually, we all get ourselves into states from time to time. And if you have any Christian with any sort of maturity, will be a support to you in your battle. You just need to find out who that one that you can trust. But when Jesus says to the chief priests, elders, and the temple guard, "But this is your hour when darkness reigns," he's not just talking to them about doing things under the cover of darkness, but actually under the power of darkness. You see, there is a cosmic battle being waged. And the chief priests have unwittingly been caught up in the plans and purposes of the spiritual forces of darkness. And this is their hour. And it looks as if evil is triumphing. It looks as if evil has got the upper hand on the Son of God. But it is only an hour. It is only for a limited time. And it won't be long, actually, before Jesus' resurrection will demonstrate that the reign of the spiritual forces of evil is over. They have been defeated. From time to time, people do get caught up into situations of great evil when it seems that the spiritual forces of darkness and evil are in complete control. It must have seemed like that under Nazi Germany. It must have seemed like that in Auschwitz. It must seem like that in North Korea or Eritrea or in parts of Syria today. And even when evil isn't state-sponsored, people can still find themselves in the grip of bullies and in other abusive relationships. And when you're caught up in the middle of such evil, it seems that the situation will never change, that there's no way out. But the spiritual powers of darkness are, at the end of the day, under the control of God. Satan may be a vicious and evil enemy, but ultimately God has him on the end of a long leash. The Lord Jesus couldn't be arrested and killed until God allowed it. And the spiritual powers of evil couldn't prevent Jesus from rising from the dead. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, it was their hour. When he arose victorious from the grave, it was his. Friends, however grim things are, however evil they get, the powers of darkness and evil never have the final word. God does. And so we come to the final scene, the denial. Now, all four gospel writers describe the denial of Peter in great detail. And it's one of those instances which actually authenticate the gospel accounts. If Christianity had been the invention of the early church, they wouldn't have told us that one of the foremost leaders of the early church denied Christ three times. But Peter did, and the story is well known. In the upper room, Peter declared, you see that verse 33, just across the page, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." And in the upper room, I am sure that he meant it with all of his heart. See, Peter was perhaps Jesus' closest companion, and he did love Jesus. Peter, he's a sort of kind of ardent, all or nothing sort of chap. He was the first one, if you remember, to declare, to realize that Jesus was the Christ. He was also the one who was happy to rebuke Jesus when Jesus first began to talk about the necessity of his death. Peter was one of the three disciples whom Jesus took up with him, up the mountain where he was transfigured. Matthew and Mark tell us how actually he was also the ones that Jesus took with him to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Unlike Judas, who had lost his love for Christ, Peter sincerely loved Jesus. Luke didn't tell us, but we know it from John's gospel that it was in fact Peter who had drawn the sword to cut off that servant's ear. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter was prepared to stand and fight for Jesus. I mean, he may have been blind and misguided, but he was loyal and brave. And so when Jesus is arrested, he may have initially fled, but he does follow at a distance. And actually, in fact, he follows Jesus right into the courtyard of the high priest's house. That is brave. And it poses the question, why did Peter deny Jesus three times at this point, when a few minutes earlier he'd been prepared to fight for Jesus? Well, friends, actually the answer is in your own heart and experience. Have you never been to church and sung of your love for Christ and really meant it, but then gone home and behaved in a way that completely denies your profession? Have you done that? Yeah, sure you have. Have you on one occasion been happy to declare that you're a Christian, but then another been keen to keep it quiet? Yeah, sure you have. Tragically, we are all prone to deny Jesus as Peter did. Perhaps while he was sitting around that fire, it had finally dawned on Peter that there was going to be no revolution, no great victory, no earthly glory. But whatever the reason, in a period of a little over an hour, Peter denied any personal knowledge of Christ three times, because Peter was more concerned to save his skin than to publicly acknowledge Jesus and suffer for him. Again, what a contrast with Jesus. Peter, in his moment of crisis, denies Jesus, but Jesus, at the height of his crisis, as he's heading to the cross, remembers Peter. We read at the end of verse 30, just after Peter's denied Jesus for the third time, just as he was speaking, the cock crowed, and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Now, we're not told with what expression Jesus looked at Peter, but there is one thing we do know. Jesus did not look at this man who had just denied him three times with condemnation in his heart, but with love. Just to look back at what Jesus had said to Simon Peter in the upper room. You see it there, verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I pray for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. You see, Jesus knew that Peter would deny him and betray his love, just as Judas had. But Jesus knew that, unlike Judas, Peter would turn back. And that his faith wouldn't fail, actually. He would deny Jesus, yes, but he still loved Jesus. He still trusted Jesus, and that's why he wept so bitterly. Peter would repent and trust in Jesus and go on loving Christ despite his great failure. And the whole reason why Jesus was going to the cross was so that great sinners like Peter, like you and me, if we are trusting in Christ, might know God's forgiveness and Jesus' friendship, even though we are such a shabby friend. The mark of a true believer is not that they don't sin grievously. Tragically, we may. No, the mark of a true believer is that they go on believing in and trusting and loving Jesus. And so that when they do sin, they repent. Judas, after he betrayed Jesus, felt remorse for what he had done, but he didn't repent. He didn't go back to Jesus. He hanged himself. Peter, the true believer, he went back to Christ. Friends, let me just wind things up. The contrast between Jesus and everyone else in these verses couldn't be more marked, could it? Peter, Judas, the other disciples, the chief priests, they're all alike. They're all deeply flawed. Friends, however keen and enthusiastic a Christian we may be, we are deeply flawed. That old expression, that kind of pride comes before a fall, is particularly true in the spiritual realm. And at the heart of Peter's failure and problems was that he didn't appreciate how flawed he was and how governed he was by self-interest. But Jesus stands alone. Jesus alone, as we read these verses, is beautiful and holy and praiseworthy. He is worthy of our devotion because he will not betray you or deny you if you put your trust in him. Instead, he will make you perfect in God's sight, and he will stand with you throughout your life, and in his good time, he will bring you safely to live with him in the new creation. Friends, there is no better friend than we can have than Jesus. And if we are trusting in Christ, he is our friend. And he will stick with us. Let's just have a moment of quiet on our own, just making our own reflections. And then Sam will continue. To these in prayer. Remember to quiet.